Okay, make sure you're still in fellowship as we move along here in the doctrine of suffering. Roman numeral 3, page 1 of our notes. This section looks at the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He obviously suffered in ways that no one else in the rest of the world will ever suffer. Isaiah 53, 3 through 4, as I alluded to, at least in first class, the Jews had the Advents. The doctrine of Advents was not straight in their mind. They were looking at a Messiah who would come and establish his earthly kingdom. At the Advent, the first Advent, they failed to recognize two Advents of Christ. In the first Advent, his appearance was to take on the sins of the world and to suffer in that vein, and that would qualify him then to be their king in that respect. Isaiah 53 is a chapter of Old Testament chapter that articulates quite clearly that their Messiah was going to suffer. How they were dismissing that, their own thinking, remains to be obviously revealed. Otherwise, verse 3, he, Messiah, was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Jew familiar with the Old Testament could look at Christ's life and his ministry and look at these things in fulfillment of prophecy and have the evidence of his claim of being Messiah based on these facts. And like one from whom men hide their face, not to really want to give him eye contact, to refrain or remain aloof in regards to his person. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We, obviously, is oratorical in regards to Isaiah the prophet as it refers to his people, the Jews. Then verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our pains or griefs, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So, the sufferings of Christ, again, were subjects of prophecy, as we just saw. New Testament reference, Acts 3:18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So all the prophets, at some level, prophesied and projected that Messiah would suffer as part of this exercise of Advent. And then Acts 17, 2 and 3. According to Paul's custom, he went to them at the synagogue. He would often take opportunity as it would arise to proclaim the truth to the Jews in his missionary travels that would be spread about here in Thessalonica. And he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, three weekends, reason with them from the Scriptures. In other words, he's going to try to enlighten them to what the ultimate truly teaches them, in contrast to what was being omitted and distorted otherwise by the religious leaders. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." He fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophetic requirements. Compare Matthew 16:21. From that time in his ministry, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And it was a doctrine that was a hard pill to swallow for his disciples in their spiritual delinquency, immaturity at this point in time. And Peter takes issue with him. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, or God be merciful, Lord, this will never happen to you." Leave it up to Peter to take issue with God teaching him doctrine. And Jesus did not respond to him. "Now, dear brother," he rebuked him strongly. He said, he turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's." And that is the reality when people want to refute the truth of doctrine in one's life. They are simply imitating Satan's human viewpoint, worldly attack in regards to the truth. And he's not saying that Peter was Satan or that he was even satanically possessed. He is simply using language to associate anything that would deter him from fulfilling his mission as Messiah as being satanically inspired. Luke 24:26-46. Christ meets after his resurrection, believers after the fact. On a road, and they're relating the story of their supposed Messiah being killed. These have not gapped the doctrine either. 24, they go on to say, "And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said," as Mary and Martha went there and the tomb was empty. "But him they did not see." In verse 25, again, it's a rebuke. As doctrine obviously refutes, rebukes, corrects at all times as necessary. "He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart," that spiritual sluggards, see, slow in coming about in regards to gapping the truth and embracing it, "to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" They truly were without excuse. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the opportunity to read these scriptures just like we have opportunity to read the scriptures and every other Christian. And people that don't gap it, they can excuse themselves all they want. But the truth is, the truth is there. And their inability or refusal to gap it is based on a volitional reality. Not anything wrong with the scriptures in and of themselves and revelation of it. Verse 46.
Again, he opened their minds to understanding the scriptures. Verse 46, in other appearances that Jesus made after the fact, he validated, hey, I'm back. I'll be back. I'm back. And once again, he lays out the scriptures to him. Oh, why should this surprise you? He said, thus it is written, verse 46, that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. He kept referring to that in regards to Jonah as the only sign that would be given to the Jews, as that was symbolic in reference to Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So B, they included his unique sufferings related to bearing sins, obviously suffering that nobody else will have to endure. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, they were unique to the person of Christ. Innocent in his own person with respect to any sin. And he sacrificed that as a substitute for mankind so that they could have salvation in him. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we do see him, the writer of Hebrews, to the Jewish Christians, how you see Christ. He obviously physically wasn't there. It's through their spiritual perception, through the understandings of the Scripture. We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels at the first advent under his kenosis in humility, in service to God, to bear the sins of mankind. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, that spiritual death, which followed with physical death. Where spiritual death occurs, physical death always follows. That's a principle. Verse 10, for it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That was the process, the niche that Christ was given in order to successfully fulfill God's plan for his life as our Savior. To endure these things, to experience these things, hence why we have the benefit of this great high priest sitting at the right hand of God today. He knows what the world is. See, he knows the suffering that we endure. Hebrews 13, 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, set, that means to set apart. To sanctify simply means to set apart for a purpose. Obviously, here for God's purpose. The people through his own blood. Blood is symbolic in regards to his spiritual death. That's another area of great distortion among the fundamentalist evangelical world. That the blood of Christ refers to his literal blood as that which saves you. Well, there's a lot of things wrong with that. First and foremost, Jesus Christ didn't bleed to death. The spear piercing his side proved that, medically is proven in that respect. Then they'll come back and they'll have the argument, well, it only took one drop. Well, then what's the rigors of crucifixion then? Why didn't you just go see the medical doctor down the street and get pricked? Well, I'll take your blood sample here. And everybody's saved. Now, his failure, again, Jesus taught in parables. He taught using analogies. And he explained why is because if people are not truly interested in regards to the Word of God and understanding the truth, they're not going to put the effort in to truly find out and figure out these things that are there otherwise through only through a studious and persistent approach in trying to understand it. The blood of Christ is symbolic to the sacrificial system, which the Jews were familiar with, and where they sacrificed animals. The animal had to be perfect. It couldn't have any defect. It couldn't be mutilated. It couldn't have any birth defects, skin defects, things of this nature. That represents Christ in regards to his innocence, his sinlessness in this respect. And the way the animal was sacrificed is by cutting his carotid artery, and it would bleed out. The Old Testament tells us very clearly that the life source of the animal is in his blood. Animals do not have souls. Animals do not have human spirits. Or spirits, I mean, maybe Native Americans, other people may believe it is. Or the Hindus and other deals. You know, the weird ones is like these rat temples that you see and read about over there in India. How gross is that? But anyway, you're the rat. Well, I think you hear the rats on us. But anyway, the life source is in the blood of the animal. The human life source is in the soul and the human spirit. The spiritual life source is the human spirit. The soul is the spiritual existence force of which houses one's volition and the computerized input of experience in regards to living. And the blood represents Jesus Christ dying spiritually on the cross. The 3 hours that he was on the cross, which the earth became dark, which was a miracle in and of itself. Jesus Christ gave up his human spirit. The human spirit is created in God's righteousness, is set apart for the truth. It is the token, if you will, of one's absolute righteousness in life. Adam and Eve were created with the human spirit. They lost that when they disobeyed God in the garden. And that human spirit is a token of righteousness that he gave up as a means of payment or redemption for the rest of mankind from being owned by Satan through the sin nature and spiritual death. That's how it's all pictured. And at the end of the 3 hours, as he cried out, "It is finished," sin bearing was completed. His human spirit was returned to him. And he, as we know, tapped his deity to check out his humanity. And then he died physically. But it's his spiritual death that saves. It's his spiritual death. That is what's efficacious in regards to the terms of salvation for mankind. Spiritually. It's his spiritual death. So his blood is representative of his spiritual death. He suffered outside the gate where the cross was located, outside of the proper city, the city proper in that regards. Golgotha. See, and for your information, everybody thinks that the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is where the Temple Mount was at. The prophecy, Christ said in his prophecy that there will be no stone left upon itself, upon the destruction of the temple and in that respect. So that the fact that the wall is still there tells you, well, that wasn't it. So just for a little tidbit there. I'll give you a little extra, no extra cost. See, they included his resistance to all manner of temptation. You know, you sit there as a human, you think, man, he was God. Yeah, he could do anything he wanted to. But yet he refrained from that in his humanity. And he refrained from falling for any solicitation to advance himself prematurely. He waited upon God to do all that. That's Hebrews 2:18. And in so doing, he obviously remained sinless. In order to be qualified, he had to be sinless completely. That means he had to be born in the world without a sin nature. Because where the sin nature exists, sin in the flesh, a sinful nature, that sin has to be judged by God. And that judgment is spiritual death. So he was born supernaturally, whereas the father, the male, is a transmitter of the sin nature. The female is simply a carrier. All females still get the sin nature because it takes a male to create another female, to create a child, male or female. So they all have the DNA. The male and females all have the DNA. But Jesus Christ was born supernaturally, where God the Holy Spirit took the place of the physical parent, Joseph, in this case, and provided the matching chromosomes to the egg of his earthly mother, Mary, which that perfect ovum is minus the DNA of the sin nature. But anyway, and then he had to remain sinless throughout the entirety of his life. And that means he didn't have a sin nature, obviously, as we do for inward temptation. But he had all the overt temptation that any of us might experience otherwise, including being offered the world in and of itself as being his reign or rule by Satan, as we know through the wilderness temptation scene. Hebrews 10:18, so he had to reject that. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Again, he is familiar with the pressures upon the human race in regards to evil as it impacts us. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He volitionally always chose to deny the act of sin that would be involved in whatever he is tempted in. Coming up to arrest him, even though he's innocent, one might be tempted just smack the you-know-what out of him, walk away from this, and he didn't do it. So, they included, his sufferings included such things as, here we have a compiled list of things we can look at. For example, he was rejected by his own people. Often, don't be surprised if your own family may reject you in regards to your witness in regards to the truth. Nothing new under the sun. In fact, sometimes they're the harder nuts to crack, if you will, to get the truth through them, because they think they know you. Who are you? You're just family, see. To have your family accept you as a pastor teacher, that would be a unique situation, quite honestly. Jesus Christ was rejected by his own people, came to his own, and his own did not know him. Isaiah 53:3 again, we saw that, despise, hide their face from him, etc. John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The very people that he represented, the very race from which his humanity genetically was a part of, the very people that are supposed to represent him and all that he stood for doctrinally, and all of their rituals and forms of worship and witness as a nation. And he shows up, and what do? No, thank you. We think we'd just soon kill you. Point two, adhering to kenosis, and not tapping his deity to eliminate suffering for his own benefit. He obviously, again, you've got to recognize and understand Jesus Christ in His person. He is unique from God and unique from man in the fact that He's both God and man. That is known as the hypostatic union, hypostasis, to stand under. His deity is specifically related to the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. God the Son is the executioner of God's plan. In terms of Messiah, He took a part and role in regards to being the Messiah by coming into this mysterious but yet real union with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. His deity remained strictly deity, and there is no overlapping of attributes between the double personage that makes up the single person of Jesus Christ. His humanity, his limitations, etc., did not invade any attributes in regards to His deity. When He said, "I thirst," obviously you have to see where He's coming from. He's talking about His humanity. Before Abraham was, "I am," He's speaking from His deity. "I'm the Savior of the world," He's speaking from His whole person. See? So you got to understand that about Jesus Christ. And part of God's plan for Messiah, the first advent, is that in His humanity, He had refrained from utilizing the assets of His deity at any degree to simply undo suffering or something He didn't care for or like, apart from tapping His deity where God would permit it otherwise, as it may pertain to raising people from the dead, healing, and things of this nature. But I always bring into the fact that His humanity was given God the Holy Spirit without measure. And with that possession in regards to His humanity, tapping His deity would not have necessarily been essential. But I'm not going to argue fine hairs there because I'm not settled one way or the other in regards to tapping His deity one bit or not. But not utilizing His deity to benefit Himself, apart from God's directive will for Him to do so otherwise, is known as His kenosis, from kenao. Philippians 2, 5 and 8 teaches this principle. The proper attitude in terms of humility and service to God is to open yourself to God's intervention and operation on your behalf. And Jesus Christ, in His perfect obedience to the Father in all that He did so under the terms and conditions of true humility in that vein. In verse 5, Paul exhorts the Philippian Christians, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who," verse 6, "although He existed in the form of God," that is, His deity as the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, He existed under the hypostasis in that vein. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be seized or grasped. In other words, it is not to be at His beck and call in the sense of any desire or selfish ambition or anything of that nature. Only allowable in regards to God's directive will as it might operate on His behalf when He checked Himself out. There's an example of God permitting His deity, obviously, to kill off His humanity. And He said, verse 7, our principle, kenosis, but emptied Himself, That's his humanity, emptied himself. Kanao is our term. Refrained from the fullness of God to operate, to eliminate any suffering that otherwise God put before him to endure in his humanity. But he entered himself, taking the form of a bondservant. See, God the Son condescended. But Jesus Christ's humanity in the hypostatic union had to operate under those terms and conditions. As God condescended, he lowered himself from his high position as God to come in union with man. But the man in that condition had to humble himself before God in all aspects. And he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there you have two deaths mentioned, which Christ died twice on the cross, once spiritually and then physically after the fact. So, while he didn't have a sin nature as inner temptation, you can't say that he may not have been tempted otherwise in regards to, well, I'm God, I'll just kill you. You know? I mean, if you was in his shoes, what would you do? Of course, with the sin nature, we know you are. You probably do, but he didn't have one. And he refrained from it. So, he had to refrain. He had to humble himself to reveal his true and full glory is a way to look at it. At the first advent, under the terms of suffering. So three, a close associate betrayed him. A member of his own ministry, as we know, Judas Iscariot, turned on him. That was prophesied, Psalm 41:9. Verse is messianic, prophetic. David, who wrote the psalm, records even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, who partook in meals at his table, has lifted up his heel against me. My New American Standard Open Bible, it stars those verses that are messianic in nature, prophetic, to assist one in English. And you compare that to Mark 14:50. Here, this looks at what support he had when he went to the cross, even by all of his friends, all the rest of the disciples. They all left him and fled. Here, he's getting ready to undergo the greatest test of his experience as Messiah, being arrested and going to the cross. Where was his friends then? They all got under sin fear and they split. Now, they were all, the remaining 11 disciples were all believers. Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever. He never came to saving faith. He is called the son of destruction. And that, as phenomenal as it may seem, truly portrays the nature of negative volition. And in spite of being with Jesus Christ personally for the 3 years of his ministry and watching all the miracles that he performed. He was just in it for his own selfish ambition. In fact, he was borrowing a little bit from the till along the way, as the scriptures tells us. So it's about approbation for him, greed. He was a dishonest person in and of himself. Now the grief got him so much that he determined to take his own life after the fact. He went out sinning to death in the most, what term to put to it, but self-absorbed way that one can, as suicide. He hung himself. But even God didn't let that reign as any memoriam. As the line broke and he splattered his guts and stuff out underneath it. That's our fun story for the day. So his disciples forsook him, Mark 14:50. I've read the wrong one, sorry. I jumped ahead. It should be Matthew 10:4. For Judas, another one for him. Let me back up here. Sure I read the right ones at the right time, or at least correct myself. Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. All right. So his disciples forsook him. The New Testament, we just read that, Mark 14:50, as prophesied in Zechariah 13:7. Away goes sword against my shepherd, the shepherd being the person of Jesus Christ. And against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of armies, Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. That's exactly what we read in terms of the night of his betrayal as the government and the authorities of his time came down on his head and had him arrested. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. It doesn't go unabated in terms of God's reaction to their timidity. Five, he was accused by false witnesses, slanderers, liars. Though he was perfectly innocent, he told nothing but the truth, completely and totally transparent. Had all of his documentation always as necessary and ready. And people still had to come in. You know, it's not enough for some to say, all right, I disagree, and they move on with life. Some people's sin natures are just mean-spirited, vindictive, revengeful, bitter in regards to things. And they got to go around and malign everybody because they didn't like the ministry or whatever. So, didn't like you or somebody else on doctrine. So that's the nature of the sin nature in some people. Some people do can just move on. All right, I don't care for that. And then there's others that got to turn around and badmouth it after the fact. Jesus don't feel alone. Jesus had all he did was good to people, healing people, providing the truth. Psalm 35:11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. Then compare Matthew 26:59-61. And the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. They packed the court with false witnesses. See. But later on, two came forward. Verse 61, it said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. There he was teaching in regards to his own body as being the temple of God. And the need to undergo death on the cross and then he'd be raised from the dead. That was his teaching. And they took it out of context and they used it against him. People do that all the time. See? And, you know, the aspect of these things he did not know in regards to this. You know, what are you saying? Where are you coming from? That's not what I was teaching. You know, that kind of deal. But anyway. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? And Jesus just kept silent. Let the mouths run. See, and obviously, this is all in discernment. He recognizes his time to go. Other times in his ministry, they were after him. They were out to kill him, to stone him, to try to have him arrested, and he would slip out covertly undercover. God would protect him. But now he recognized, well, now is the time. So he submits to this. See. So six, he was physically abused. He was hit and spit upon during the crucifixion process. And we're just going to stop it right there. And pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Be careful walking outside or hurt somebody fell earlier.